If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I want to read just a very few verses here before we preach this message and have communion. The message is entitled, Our Heart's Door is Inside Us. Matthew 26, verse 17 through 25, and I'll be preaching out of all four Gospels, so if you want to turn there with me as we go along, that's fine. If you just want to listen, that's fine. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said to them, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, Is it I, Lord? And he answered, He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes at it as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, You have said so. And now, Father, teach us your will and your word, and don't let any of us here feel that we're above Judas, because we all were born in sin like him. Teach us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, anoint your servant. Anoint our lips and anoint our ears. Anoint our hearts, our souls, and spirits. Don't let this message be in vain. Prepare us for your supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no handle on the door of the human heart. No handle on the outside of the door. It must be opened from within. That's why if Satan's going to do anything in our life, we have to give him permission. Somebody's always knocking at our door. Somebody is knocking at my door and your door. Sometimes it's Jesus. Oftentimes it's the enemy, Satan. Who's knocking you will open the door to is often found in our inner habits. It's been well said that the chains of habit are so light you cannot even feel them until they are so strong you cannot break them. Sin doesn't appear to be irresistible until you try to get free from it. Haven't you heard people say, I can quit any time? Right. The moment we attack sin and we say, I'm going to get the better of it, we're surprised to find its strength and its power has been hidden. Erwin Lutzer, that pastor at Moody Church some years ago, wrote a book entitled, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit Even When You Feel Like Saying Yes. And in the book, Pastor Lutzer speaks of a man who tried to drain swampland on his property. But he didn't know the task would be impossible because the swamp was fed by an underground stream. And I want you to understand that's what it's like in our life if we on our own try to drain the swamp. Only God the Holy Spirit can do it. I was born in sin. You were born in sin. All of us were born in sin, just like Jesus' disciple Judas. Each of us have sinful patterns that influence us. And we're foolish to ever think, I'm above sinning like Judas. I'm above sinning like anyone. I'm above sinning. Some years ago in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, in Canada, a layman by the name of E.E. Shellhammer wrote a tract. It was back in the mid-50s, about 55. It's called Traits of the Self-Life. And it's so helpful, I want to share it with you. And as I share it with you, I'll comment on each of these 10 traits that will affect every one of us. None of us will be able to say, I don't have any problem with that. Because if we do, we have a problem with honesty, and that's one of the issues. All of us are affected by these traits of the self-life. He wrote, are you demonstrating the self-life? It shows itself, number one, as a spirit of pride. Do you have an exalted feeling about yourself, an importance, an independent spirit because of your success or your position or your good training or your good upbringing or your position or your natural abilities? Maybe it's because of your appearance, your good looks, or your personality. It is a spirit of pride. Number two, there's a love of praise. Do you have a secret fondness or a longing to be noticed? A love for supremacy? Do you draw attention to yourself in conversations? Does yourself puff out when you've had time to speak and pray in the presence of others? Do you have a love of praise? Number three, an independent attitude of anger. Are you irritable, prickly? But you cover it up and you call it nervousness or you call it holy anger. Do you have a touchy spirit? A disposition to resent and retaliate when you're disapproved or contradicted? Do you throw sharp words at others? If you won't help me, I'll do it myself. And then you complain and feel hurt when no one notices all your sacrifice. Do you have a desire to use barbed words to put yourself back into the proper light? Do you have an independent attitude of anger? Number four, a spirit of self-will. Do you show a stubborn, unteachable, self-sufficient spirit? Do you often argue and have an argumentative spirit when the facts are not even known? Are you harsh, sarcastic, driving, demanding, unyielding, headstrong? Do you criticize and pick flaws in others when you don't get your way or you feel unnoticed? Do you try to force God's people into service rather than lead by example? Do you have a spirit of self-will? How about a spirit of carnal fear? Are you controlled by a man-fearing spirit that makes you shrink from duty to the Lord? Do you reason around your God-given cross that God's given you? Are you afraid of commitment to Jesus because you may cause people to think less of you? Do you compromise principle to please others? Do you have a spirit of carnal fear? Number six, a spirit of jealousy or envy. That's a spirit we can hide in our hearts. Do you harbor jealousy when others prosper? When someone appears to be more talented or appreciated than you are, do you speak of their faults behind their back rather than of their virtues? Number seven, a spirit of dishonesty that says, I don't have any of these problems. Do you evade or deceive or cover up the truth? Do you hide or minimize your faults? Try to leave a better impression of yourself than's true? Do you have a false humility? Do you exaggerate? Do you strain the truth? Do you show one face to one person and another face the opposite to another? Do you have a spirit of dishonesty? Number eight, do you have an unbelieving attitude? Do you live out your doubts and discouragements in times of pressure and opposition? Is there a lack of quietness and confidence in God in your heart? A lack of a settled trust as you worry and complain in the midst of trials that God allows you to experience? Are you over anxious most of the time whether situations will turn out all right or not? Do you have an unbelieving attitude? Number 9, do you have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof? Are you complacent about sinners who are lost? Well, you know, they didn't choose Christ. They're going to hell. It's their fault. Have you heard that kind of talk? Is your relationship with God dry and indifferent? Does your life lack spiritual power? Do you regularly or rarely meet God in prayer and devotional time? Do you have a form of godliness that denies the power? Number 10, do you have a spirit of selfishness? Are you drawn to ease, catering to your own appetites, hankering for short-lived pleasures? Do your joys and sorrows always fluctuate around personal interests? Is there a yearning for money and earthly possessions? Now, think of being one of the 12 disciples or apostles. Think of knowing Judas Iscariot. You think you might have noticed a few problems with him in your group? Of course. Do you think he would have found a few problems in you? Of course. You see, we can pick on people like Judas and think we're so far above them. And we don't call these things we just read about, these traits, sin. We call them weaknesses, idiosyncrasies. Let me tell you something. If we would have been among those 12 disciples, how many of us, after being in the greatest seminary of all time, whether it's Liberty or Western or wherever it would be, under the greatest professor, only one professor and one-on-one time for 3.5 years, how many of us would have thought one of our 12 would betray our Lord? How many of us would have thought one would deny him? How many of us thought we would all forsake him? Today I want us to trace the fall of Judas from his call by Jesus to become one of his apostles and disciples and to become one of his upper echelon, not one of the top three. But he was one of the upper echelon because he had the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group, all the way to when Judas finally betrayed Jesus and he committed suicide. There are 7 traceable steps we see in what started out perfectly, but it ended in tragedy for Judas because he did not repent. There was remorse, but no repentance. What can God teach us to keep us from following Judas' path? There are 7. Number 1, he was called to Jesus' side as an apostle. Now, I'm going to be reading from each of the Gospels. You can either look it up or you can read it. In fact, if some of this is put up, I don't know what will be. But I want you to know I'll be reading right out of the text. First of all, he was called to Jesus' side as an apostle. Judas' story begins in Mark 3:14-19. Mark 3:14-19. And here's where we read, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So they're both disciples and apostles, so they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Luke 6:13-16 has the same list, the same listing. This Judas came from 12 miles south of Hebron, and as far as we know, is the only disciple from Judea. The others came from Galilee. Judas sat under this greatest rabbi and master the world has ever known, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. And there's no record that he plotted treachery against Jesus after Jesus called him. No. There's no record that he was always trying to overthrow Jesus. Some say he was just trying to force Jesus' hand so he would show his mighty power and defeat the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and chief priests, or defeat the Romans and get the Jewish people out from under the thumb of Rome. We don't know. So many theories about what happened. We're left to believe, however, that Judas was able to preach. And he was able to preach the gospel. He was able to heal. He was able to prophesy. He was able to cast out demons. You say, I don't believe that. Well, I'm going to read to you in just a moment that that's what the 12 did. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he said, many will come to me on that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, in your name we've prophesied, in your name we've cast out demons, and in your name we've done many wonderful works, and then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. But they prophesied, cast out demons, did wonderful works. Yes. Listen to what Judas and the 12 did. They participated as an apostle and evangelist. Never are we told everybody else went except Judas and he wouldn't go. We don't read that. Rather, we read in Luke 9, 1 to 6, and he called the 12 together. That's Judas as well. He gave them power. He gave them authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't have two tunics, and whatever it is, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart whenever they don't receive you. When you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they, that's Judas and the 12, part of the 12, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Can you believe it? Judas, he's doing the big stuff. He's a disciple. He's an apostle. Whatever we read at first, he showed no immediate corruption in the beginning of his apostleship. Number two, he was honored and promoted by Jesus. He was honored and promoted. If you turn to John 13, 29, you find these four words. Judas had the money bag. Judas had the money bag. Now, I don't know why he never chose Matthew. Matthew was so good at figures. Why didn't he choose him? He didn't. Maybe Judas was good in math. He must have been a good administrator, or who knows all the reasons Jesus chose him to be the treasurer. But I want you to understand how dangerous promotion is. Promotion is the most dangerous thing you could ever have happen. You say, I just can't wait to be promoted. Let me tell you, you're entering into danger when you're promoted. He became treasurer. Was that the beginning of his demise? That's happened to scores and scores of disciples of Jesus, even many pastors. Being promoted should be a time of examination of ourselves. Promotion comes from God. It doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but from the sides of the north, the scripture says in Proverbs. It is a great honor when we get a promotion, but a promotion is the most dangerous thing because you can develop that spirit of pride that can ruin your witness for the Lord and ruin your relationship with him. Number three, he started out as an apostle at Jesus' side. He's honored and promoted. Number three, he was a disciple outside, inside a lover of money. John 12. John 12, 4 to 6. We read here, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment that Mary anointed Jesus with? Why was it not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having this, not because he cared, but he had charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's an embezzler. Now we begin to see the truth that Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 6:10. In 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I want you to know the inward love of our heart wins out. If our outer person is a lover of the world, but our inner person loves God, the inner love for God will eventually take over. And the person of the world will become a person of God. If you're having trouble with your outer person, but your inner heart is for God, God can make it right. But if you are a person that looks good and godly outwardly, but your inner person has a lust and a passion and an obsession for love of the world, you're headed towards a terrible fall, and without repentance, you're headed to hell. Because your inner love and your inner lust will eventually win out over your outer person. Without repentance, it will surface like it did with Judas. Now, I want you to know that many a treasurer, and all the treasurers I know that we've had in this church for the past 46 years, have been good and godly men and women of God. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes a person that is trusted for outward jobs can be inwardly a person with this obsession for money. I want you to know, as superintendent since January 26, 1996, so 26 years and 3 months now, I've seen some things I didn't want to see as a superintendent. I've been called in on 2 embezzling charges of treasurers. And in both cases, in those situations, these were good people, good men. But they had embezzled over $100,000. And I remember what the one said to me. He said, "You know, it's hard raising a family." I said, "Yes, it is. We had 7 children." And he said, "When I took it, I really was keeping track of it all the time. I was borrowing it, but I was always going to repay it, living on the church's money." They had to be removed from office. They had been stealing and embezzling the Lord's money. Now, one of the toughest passages you'll find in Scripture about Judas, and it's hard to understand, but Jesus is asking the 12 a question. He said in John 6, 70 and 71, he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, Jesus didn't apparently tell him at the time it was him, but he said, "One of you 12 is the devil." So they all heard it. I've thought about this a little bit this week as I've been preparing this message. It's easy to criticize Jesus for picking a guy who has a devil and putting him in charge of the money. It's kind of like he's setting him up. But I want you to know, God does all things well, and he knows what he's doing. And in knowingly giving dishonest Judas the money bag, Jesus specifically was modeling for us where to put our trust, not in money. Jesus trusted his Father, not money, to provide everything he needed to fulfill his calling. And when Jesus went to sleep in that 3.5 years of mentoring 12 men, every night he knew as he went to sleep that one of his men named Judas, was embezzling funds. Fourthly, probably in many ways, one of the two or possibly three that are the most critical. He was a critic, unwilling to submit to authority. If you've become a critic privately or publicly, you need to repent. There's no mention of Satan entering into Judas when this occurred. Giving place to the devil happens in tiny, almost imperceptible, almost invisible increments. Satan is looking for me and for you to become his instruments. You'll notice in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." If you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. I know that's a phrase, but it's true. He wants a mile. He longs for a foothold in me. He longs for a foothold in you. He's the father of lies, and he makes us little by little critics of Almighty God and then of God's servants. And in that fashion, we give Satan a place to live in the very temple of God, which is our bodies. If you want to let Tobiah be in the house of God, as it happened in the book of Nehemiah, start becoming a critic. Now listen to me and listen to what happened to Judas in John 12, 1-8. We read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, therefore, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This is the very last days before Jesus was to be crucified. So they gave a dinner for him. Why not? He's risen from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table. It didn't appear to say a word, but he was alive. Martha served, and Lazarus was there at table, and Mary, therefore, took a pound, that's a lot, of expensive ointment made from pure nard, spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him. This happens over and over. We find he was about to betray him. He said, here's the critic. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? That's over a year's wages and given to the poor. And John adds, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He was a daily embezzler. You know what Jesus said to the critic? He said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. I want you to know that criticism that assaults God and God's people and those serving the Lord, if not repented of, will in the end lead to betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. What if God, the Holy Spirit, called you to a fast? And he said, I want you to go on a one-day fast. You cannot all day long, publicly or privately or in your heart, you cannot criticize me or one of my servants. Could you make it through the day? What if he said, let's give it 3 days now. Fast for 3 days from criticizing me or one of my servants. How about if he said a week? Well, now let's go a month. What if he said 1 year? What I'm asking you is, how long can we go without criticizing God or criticizing one of his servants? May God teach us to fast for from criticism. Number five, he was like most of us. He was a controller, disappointed with Jesus' plans. So were all the disciples. Peter was the biggest controller, more than even Judas. But most of us get disappointed with Jesus' plans along the way. In John 13, 1 and 2, the love of money plus the criticism of Mary, one of Jesus' followers, finally led Jesus to allow, or Judas, to allow the devil to put the plot of betrayal into his heart. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So he's opened the door to allow a plan, a plot. Wow. I want you to know something about control. The spirit of control has divided more churches in America and around the world and in Sweetwater County than you could ever know. It is the biggest sin that walks into a church and divides a church. It's what divides. You know, when our leaders don't say what we desire, it's easy to be disappointed. It's even worse when God doesn't tell us what we wanted to hear. Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly, "I'll be betrayed and I'll be crucified." Way back in 32 AD, about a year and a half before Jesus was crucified, in Mark 9:31, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise again." You'll remember the greatest controller in the bunch, Peter. Have you ever done this? He heard Jesus was going to be crucified, betrayed. And in Matthew 16, 22 and 23, Peter took Jesus aside. He said, "I want you to know this. Never will this happen to you." Have you ever said that about what the Lord has said for you to do? Or what he said he's going to do? Or whatever it may be? Never will that happen. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." If you want to know what control does, control is what makes you set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And all 12 disciples wanted to forget Jesus' crucifixion prophecy. Don't think Judas forgot his words in Mark 9:31 that he would be betrayed, Jesus, and delivered into the hands of sinners. And here is where Judas began to cut out of closely following Jesus. Luke 22:3 tells us that as the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, it's at this time we read these startling words, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, and conferring with the chief priests, he decided on betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave." And you know what Judas decided to do? Well, he's already prophesied he's going to be betrayed and killed. "I'll fulfill the prophecy." And he did it. Which leads us to number six. He was a partner with evil, a betrayer for a price. The enormity of the sin of Judas consists in being a sin against the embrace and the bonds of love. Friendship and discipleship, the light that he had known for 3.5 years of being taught by his rabbi, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3.5 years. John 13:12 says, "On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of all 12 of his disciples." We read this, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" We'll read on through verse 18. If I then, your Lord and teacher and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In verse 17 and 18, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. Isn't that interesting? He says, blessed are you if you wash others' feet. But I'm not speaking of every last one of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. At the supper, all the disciples were asking Jesus, one after another, who would betray him? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? In Matthew 26, 24, and 25, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it's written of him. He's going to the cross. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Or surely it's not I, Rabbi. He knew good and well it was him. He wasn't asking a question. He was trying to look good in the presence of the others who all said the same thing. Jesus said to him, you have said so. You remember in John 13 that Peter is sitting opposite of Jesus, but John's leaning on his bosom. And Peter kind of yells across the table and he says, John, you're there beside him. Ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. In John 13, 26 and 27, Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now Judas formally changed sides. He agreed to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. Now you need to understand that the plot was, we don't know what he looked, we don't know how to find him in the dark, and you're saying in Gethsemane and wherever, how will we know which one it is? Well, Jesus took care of that. There didn't need to be any kiss. What happened? What happened was, when they came with the lanterns and the spears and the swords and the knives to arrest him, he just stepped out into the light of their lantern and he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. There's that great word, I am he. And they fell backwards. And they asked a second time. He asked a second time, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, if you're looking for me, then let these others go. But Peter grabbed a sword and cut off Malchus' ear. The Lord picked it up and just put it back on, just like all of us would do, right? Isn't that an amazing thing? Just put it back on. It's like it never was cut off. And then Judas, to fulfill the bribe, to fulfill this awful plot, he doesn't need to kiss Jesus. Jesus has said, I am he. I am. He didn't have to do it. I mean, what a great place to repent. But he walks up and does the dastardly deed. And Jesus says to him, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he did. No signal was necessary. When you play with the devil, finally you are so linked with him that his moves are yours and your moves are his. How treacherous it is to partner with evil. Finally, number 7, he was a child of hell, ending his life in remorse. There's no record of Judas repenting. Now I know, I've talked to people even in our church that are sure he's going to be in glory. All I can say is if he's in glory, there's some stuff I don't know about the truth. Because the Lord says it had been better for him not to be born. That he was the son of perdition, the son of hell. What do we read about the biblical record of this eternally tragic ending? Matthew 27, 3 to 5, we read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned," he's condemned to die, when he saw, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he realized his Lord, his master, his teacher for 3.5 years was going to be crucified, what did he do? He changed his mind. Now that's part of repentance. Changing your mind and then following Jesus is the other part. He didn't fulfill that. It's only remorse. He changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed and he went and hanged himself. And Acts 1:18 suggests something even more dastardly than we can believe. When he just jumped out over that cliff or whatever he was hanging from, whether he jerked his neck completely off or whatever he did, the scripture in Acts 1:18 says, falling headlong, maybe the noose broke. Whatever happened, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. This is the most hideous, tragic ending to one of the apostles that you could ever know. When we allow Satan to come and have a place in our hearts, he quickly sees to it that he takes our life so he can have our soul forever. That's his modus. Now I want to have one line to say to you. It's a caveat to this whole story of Judas. And I want you to hear this one line. I'm only going to say it once. Here it is. Let it be known there's a huge difference in losing the ability to think clearly in our mind and doing something dastardly, or making a conscious choice over a period of time to give Satan place in the driver's seat in our lives. It's important to note, God knows the difference. May the Spirit of God alert us today that if we've given Satan a driver's seat in our life, if there's a path of sin that we're on, that we would really understand that if we keep on that path of sin, the future is awful. Don't become a critical person. Don't criticize God's servants. Don't want control of your future. Give that controls to God. Repent. Submit to Jesus. Submit to your family authority, in your church, in your marriage, in your walk with God. Yes, Judas was chosen as an apostle, having a devil. And I can hear you saying it. See, it's all about God's choice. He chose someone so he could betray him. That's what he did. He set him up. That's why he committed the whole. No, let me tell you something. God never has evil motives. God gave a man with a devil in him a chance to have 3.5 years of seminary with the greatest seminary teacher on earth. What did he do with Mary Magdalene? She didn't have a devil. She had 7 devils. And she was willing to be changed. God cleansed her. Satan could never have had Judas unless Judas would have willingly opened the door of his heart. There's no handle on the outside of the door of the human heart.